Let me remind you this afternoon of how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Israel through his prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 and the verse 8, and how that he told them on that occasion that his thoughts were not their thoughts, neither were his ways their ways. You see, man's thoughts concerning sin, concerning Christ, concerning holiness, and how a sinful world can be reconciled to God are so very different to what the Lord says in his word. And therefore the Lord, through his servant Isaiah, he urges this people to forsake their evil thoughts and to comply with his thoughts and what he says as far as the redemption of a soul even is concerned. You see, he forgives men freely. He forgets the repentant sinner's sin. And clearly this afternoon we can say that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways. And yet there are many other examples in the scriptures of how different the thoughts of Christ were, even to those who were the choicest of his people. I want you to notice here this example of that in John chapter 12. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 12 through 19, he had just made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. There were those scenes of tremendous jubilation as the people took the branches of the palm trees and they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." I want you to notice too the verse 20 with me. "For there were those Greeks, those Gentile strangers, and they come here and they say, 'Sirs, we would see Jesus.'" Now that was a fulfillment of that tremendous prophecy in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, where we're told there that that Christ would be that light unto the Gentiles. And given these scenes, the scenes as they cast the palm trees before Christ as he rides upon the ass, the scenes of the Greeks say they wish to see Christ, there is therefore no reason why we should blame the disciples for thinking as they did. They wrongly expected a glorious kingdom to be set up in which they would have the chief places and the power and the authority. Undoubtedly they were excited and they were hopeful even with that thought. But Christ's thoughts were not their thoughts, for Christ's thoughts were fixed upon very different things. I want you to notice in verse 23, he declares the hour has come. This is the first occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ said his hour had come, that fixed hour, that appointed hour for which he had come into the world, the hour in which he would bless all the families of mankind, it had now arrived. For Christ, earthly humiliation was coming to an end. And it was that end, and it was that cross that the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking of, not as his disciples thought. Death lay in his path, and it was his death that filled his thoughts. There would be a cross, not a throne. He would be condemned and crucified rather than being exalted. But I want you to notice verse 23. I want you to see here that in Christ's view, his cross was the means of his glorification. For the Lord Jesus Christ was not thinking as his disciples thought. No, rather, he was contemplating Calvary. Three thoughts I want to leave with you today on this theme of Christ contemplating Calvary. I want you to notice verse 24. As Christ contemplates Calvary, he uses the picture of the seed. The picture of the seed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground. And how often through the ministry of the Savior, he used those things in nature to explain spiritual truth. He spoke there in Matthew 13 of the sower going forth to sow, and you're going to soon, children's worker, be sowing the seed amongst the youth. And he showed there of the different grounds, and he showed there of the difficulties that will be faced as you seek even to sow the gospel seed. Remember too how he encouraged his disciples in Luke chapter 12 of how their heavenly Father was able to provide for them. He speaks of his provision for the ravens and for the lilies. And child of God, the Lord will provide for you also. But here in verse 24, again he's thinking of nature. Again he's using a picture even from the natural realm. And here he is speaking of himself and of his death. I want you to notice three little things as he uses the picture of the seed. I want you to notice here Christ's singularity. Christ's singularity. Notice in this verse, he compares himself to one single corn of wheat. Now when the Lord spoke to Israel back in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, of bringing them into the promised land, he described it as being a land of wheat. Remember too, in the Psalm 81, the Lord speaks of the blessings that would be Israel's and Canaan's. Canaan, and he said that he fed them with the finest of the wheat. And the wheat here in verse 24, it surely pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. It's spoken of here for its choiceness. It's spoken of here for its excellency. It's spoken of here for that which nourishes and that which will strengthen the believer. It's spoken of as that which is precious and pure and fruitful. All these thoughts are wrapped up in Christ's use of the picture of the wheat. Christ would be the food of his people. For remember, the Word of God declares to us that he is the bread of life. And I want you just to think with me for a little moment of how the bread is made. Think of that, the threshing and the winnowing and the grinding of the wheat and the kneading of the flour and the baking of the bread. And all these things picture for us the agonies and the sorrows of Christ as he died for sinners. The wheat also had life in itself. And does that remind us of John 1 and 4? You can look it up there at the beginning of this gospel, where the Lord Jesus Christ, it's declared of him, and him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's in Christ today, listen, we live, we move, we have our being. And whether you're his or not, let me tell you, he holds your very breath in his hand. His singularity. I want you to notice here also in the picture of the seed, we see Christ's sacrifice. The use of the word wheat is very significant also, because it's almost the only seed which dies in the earth. And the wheat coming to life and the fruitfulness, it reminds us something of the mystery of the death of Christ. As we're going to see tonight, for those 3 hours, the whole earth was shrouded in the darkness. As well, the hymn writer might put it, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for his own creature's sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, he's emphasizing something tremendously vital. I want you to notice the start of it. Verily, verily. In other words, it simply means, every time you see it in the Bible, it simply means truly, truly. It's to gain the attention of those whose thoughts were so different from his. For the Lord Jesus Christ says, except. The word except just means unless. Unless a crown of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. You see, it was his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem that was foremost to his mind. Christ is emphasizing here the absolute necessity of his death. For his death was no afterthought. It was planned of God. He is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. There was no other way but Calvary. It was God's means by which his banished be not expelled from him. And these Greeks in verse 20, they had come asking to see Jesus, and they would only, and listen, you can only truly see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory through him. In this meeting, through the death of Christ. It was J.C. Ryle who penned these words, and I want to quote them for you. He said, to wish him not to die, to dislike the idea of his death as the disciples evidently did, was as foolish as to keep the seed corn locked up in the granary and refuse to sow it. End of quote. Christ's death would bring all types of men to heaven. Remember John 3:17, he came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. People from all nations, kindreds and tongues, one day will be in glory. Will you be there because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ's sacrifice would bring much fruit. Just as that one seed brings much fruit. And this fruit would spring from his death. And it would be that multiplication even of fruit. And here in the picture of the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ shows not only his singularity, but he points to his sacrifice. But I want you to notice there's one last thought here that's pictured in the seed. And verse 24, it is the cherished saints. What love. Everlasting love. Love beyond compare, that Christ should be our substitute. That Christ should suffer in our place. No wonder the Apostle Paul penned those powerful words. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want you to pay particular attention here in verse 24 to the use of those words, it abideth alone. Notice what he's saying here. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except or unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. The thought here is that if Christ did not die, he would be alone in heaven. There would merely be the Father and the elect angels. There would be none of the sons of men, even there in glory. However, the Lord Jesus Christ longs that his people might be in glory with him. Remember his great high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 24, where he says, Father, I will that they also that thou hast given me be with me, that where I am, that they may behold my glory. He has died to bring those many sons to glory, as Hebrews 2 and 10 reminds us. Remember how Isaiah spoke of that time upon the cross, Isaiah 53 and 10, where it says there, he shall see his seed as he made his soul an offering for sin. The fruit of his suffering and of his death was to see of the travail of his soul in those many sons that he would bring to glory. Oh, listen, believer. Maybe in the past days you've lost someone dear, someone precious to you, someone who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. The Lord took that dear loved one home to be with himself. Why? Because he longs to have his people behold his glory. He longs to fellowship with them. He longs to have them with him eternally. They are his cherished saints. The picture of the seed, Christ's singularity, Christ's sacrifice, the cherished saints. But that leads me to a second point, and we need to keep moving along. I want you to notice here that as Christ contemplates Calvary, he further speaks, verse 27, of his personal sorrow. Of his personal sorrow. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? It's very interesting that in John's Gospel, there is no record of what happened in Christ with Christ's agony, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, as you read these verses, you cannot but be struck by the parallel that there is between the words in Gethsemane and the words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke here. He's about to tread the winepress alone. I want you to notice that the disciples were totally unaware of the tremendous sorrow that Christ bore at this time. And that can often be the case. Maybe today you're suffering sorrow and suffering things that no one else knows concerning those things. Tremendous difficulties in your life. And yet I want you to notice here that the Lord Jesus Christ shares his sorrow with all that were there even that day. And I suppose it's even with this thought in mind that we get that little saying that a problem shared is a problem halved. The bitter cup that must be drained in order that his ministry might be complete. He would not only bear sin, but never forget he would bear the sorrow associated with sin. And in connection, verse 27, with this personal sorrow of the Lord Jesus, I want you to notice three very simple little thoughts about it. I want you to notice, first of all, there is the season of this sorrow. Notice the very opening word in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And that word is emphatic. It actually means that very moment in time. He says, my soul is troubled. I want you to notice here, he speaks of this being a voluntary sorrow. For he says, for this cause came I unto this hour. I want you to notice that it wasn't an unexpected sorrow. For he says, for this cause came I. And though it would be a conflict, I want you to notice that it would be a short season of sorrow. For he speaks of it as merely being an hour. Notice too with me not only the season of the sorrow, but I want you to notice the depth of the sorrow. The word trouble here speaks of being agitated or being tormented. The word troubled is the very same word that's used in John 5 and 7. Remember the impotent man. He's lying there. He's waiting for the water to be troubled. That's the same word that is used here. Remember too in John 11 and 33, when the Lord Jesus Christ saw her there, John 11, just across the page, maybe for some of you in your Bible, when he saw Mary weeping and the Jews also weeping that were with him, I want you to notice there that it's spoken of that he was groaned in his spirit and was troubled. His trouble was great. It was more than an ordinary degree of trouble. The tense of this word trouble, it also suggests that it had been going on for a long time. But the fact is now it had reached a new intensity. It had reached a new pitch. And the Lord Jesus Christ here is saying that now he was troubled more than he had ever been troubled before. As he stands on the very threshold of the cross. They may say that the Lord Jesus knew trouble throughout his earthly pilgrimage. I only have time today, for our time is swiftly going past, but I want you to notice Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4. And it mentions there the fact that he was despised and rejected of men. It speaks and describes the Lord Jesus as being that man of sorrows. And so he was. But I want you to notice then that it goes on later on to speak of him as being wounded for our transgressions. And so the thought is that the Lord in his lifetime knew these sorrows, and yet those sorrows came to their fullness and came to this tremendous degree and pitch of intensity at the cross. You see, the prospect of being made a curse for us, of suffering the righteous indignation of a sin-hating God, of the weight of the world's guilt being imputed on him and meeting upon his head, made Christ groan and agonize as he did. Listen, men and women, his death was full of sorrows. What a judgment he was going to face for sin, as the Father would exact every last drop of a dreadful eternal punishment for sin and for the sinner. And some of you in this gathering today think you can be saved without Christ. How foolish. For notice what it cost him to take away sin. The knowledge that his eternal fellowship with the Father would be interrupted as he became sin for us. That's why he was troubled. That he would be abandoned by the Father when he had to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Forsaken of his Father. And does not that show us God's view of sin? That the Father could not bear to look upon his Son as on Calvary. He bore our iniquity on the cross. He speaks not only of the season of the sorrow here. He not only speaks of the depth of the sorrow, but he speaks of his soul. I want you to notice verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Oh, this is a very important truth, men and women. I don't want you to misunderstand this. It's very important. Remember, those who are teaching false doctrine like Jehovah's Witnesses and are teaching the old heresy of the Arianians. They say that Christ did not have a soul, and yet three times in the Gospel the Lord Jesus spoke of his soul, in Matthew 26 and 38 in the garden. In Mark 14 and 34, it's again recorded of the Garden of Eden that he spoke of us, or the Garden of Gethsemane, that he spoke of his soul. My soul is exceeding sorrowful. That's what he could say. In Isaiah chapter 53, that speaks so eloquently of Christ and of Calvary, it also speaks there twice in verse 10 and verse 12 of the soul of the Savior. As the Westminster Confession tells us, that he became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. For you see, if Jesus Christ had not got a soul, then he could not be our mediator between God and man. If he did not have a soul, then he could not redeem you and I from our sin. For his incarnation, why it was to unite humanity with divine